You probably are already familiar with what Paul Harvey used to call the rest of the story. But Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He answered, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Years ago, Oprah Winfrey, actually, she was Oprah Winfrey then. She got so popular that they just started calling her Oprah. Actually, she got so popular that when her magazine came out, they just called it O. But Oprah Winfrey had a young preacher on her television program. When I say young, I don't mean like 18. I mean like 8. Anyway, the kid's dressed in a suit and tie, and just like it's written in the law. And he was holding a Bible. And then you could ask him to preach. And he could absolutely parrot the most intense fire and brimstone preaching and reciting and of scripture you ever heard. Right down to the angry face and yelling. And then he would sit down and look like a normal boy, except for the fact that he was uncomfortably stuffed in the suit. But I'm not criticizing the kid. He was just imitating what he had seen and heard. But shame on the parents for encouraging the delusion that that was preaching. After he quoted the scriptures a few times like this in these moments of preaching, someone in the audience had the audacity to get up, to go up to the mic and ask a question of the young man. She said something like, I hear you quoting the scriptures, but do you understand what the scriptures mean?" It went about like you might expect. The young man got the deer in the headlights look, and I got that feeling in the pit of my stomach. He obviously had no idea what the scriptures meant. And the ones that he were quoting weren't even hard ones. What's wild is that every single word of the scriptures that he was quoting, and he did a fabulous job of quoting them, every single word of those scriptures was absolutely true. And certainly not to compare him, but it's also true, and I know that you know this, that even Satan quoted scripture. But when he did so, for example, in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when he quoted from the 91st Psalm, he isolated what he quoted from any sense of context. And when he did that, he implied an application to the text that was never intended. I'm sure that you've heard the saying. When you go to preaching school, you're required to know the saying. You should be quite required to know what it means. Not just repeat it, but you're about required to know the saying that any text without a context becomes a pretext. Now, whether it's the devil and the temptation of Jesus, or whether it's an 8 or 9 year old boy on TV in a suit quoting scripture, just quoting scripture isn't preaching. Our culture is particularly good at doing things like this, combining advertising and scripture to get spiritual sloganeering. Some slogans and logos are so popular you don't even... Some scriptures that are used to make logos and slogans and such are so popular they don't even use the words anymore. The quotes don't even... The quotes don't even have to accompany, we just use the numbers. 40, 31, or 3:16. The numbers, the locations of the words in the book, not even the words, just the locations. Even those, because of what the words contain, are so powerful that people can just use the numbers. If I had a, I know I say this a lot, but if I had a nickel, if I had a nickel for every time I saw something printed with this passage, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and so on and so on it goes. That's 2 Chronicles 7:14. I don't know that that one's popular enough to just write 7:14 and we all know what it is, but it might be close. If I had a nickel for every time I saw that passage applied to the United States, as if God wrote that for us, it makes me want to find the microphone and go up and say, I hear you quoting the scripture, but do you know what it means? There's another one, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your prosperity and so on. Or judge not that you be not judged, to pick on one, Matthew 7. Every word of those passages is absolutely true. I mean, we can quote them all day long. We can put them on our cars. We can put them on our walls. We can put them on our social media. We can just use the numbers if we want sometimes. But when a passage is isolated, when it's void of its context, when it's void of all context, when it's catchy enough to be remembered, but vague enough to be used however we want to use it, to use scripture in that way is to paganize it. Paganism, which is just humanism, in different forms. But paganism has always imagined that the power is in the ritual. That the power is in the incantation. It's in the saying of the words, not in the meaning of the words. There's no clearer evidence that paganism has always imagined that the ritual itself is the power, or that the chanting of the words is the power, than what happened on top of Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We don't have time to do all of that. For your own personal self, you know, you can take the time to go study the context of that. But just to mention it in passing, the Baal worshippers assumed that the ritual and the incantations were the magic formula. That's how you got Baal to come down, to show himself, by the ritual, by the building of the altar itself, by the sacrifice itself, and then by crying out and chanting to Baal, hear us, hear us, hear us, all day and all afternoon. That the incantation were the magic words, they were the abracadabra that made the thing appear, or that made the connection with the deity work. And when the magic formula wasn't working, and it seems to me to be much to Elijah's delight that it wasn't working, which ultimately turned into impatience. But when the magic formula wasn't working, their response was to ritual harder and to chant more and louder and to add blood to the equation, cutting their own selves, because surely Baal will hear that. But Elijah proved that religion, actual religion, is truly the relationship, the connection of the heart of the worshiper to God. And any rituals or words, even God's rituals and words, are vehicles, tools that are meant to guide the heart into the relationship. Jesus told the Pharisees, you remember this, Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, you search the words, because in them you think you have eternal life. But these words are those which testify of me. They're pointing you to me. Here I am. I am who you're looking for. I am what you're longing for. Whatever ritual, whatever words, it's all a means to an end. It's a means to finding me, having me. Jesus criticized and condemned traditions that religious leaders stapled on top of the stack of even God's rituals, just to make sure that ritual got accomplished. Because to them, the performance of the ritual, that was religion. That was dedication. That was devotion. Regardless of what the heart said, regardless of what was in the heart, the religion was just the ritual, just the performance of the task. But that's not religion. That's not devotion to God. That's just paganism. That's just ritual. That's just incantation. So, while actual preaching can come with or without a suit, it can't come without scripture, but the scripture itself can't come without a context. It's more than just words. If we don't, we'll have no sense of what the scripture actually means. That's what teaching is, and that's what preaching actually is. It's not just the incantation of words. It's the explanation. It's meaning, at the very least. It is the text, but it's the meaning of the text. Sometimes we say, well, it says what it says. Of course it says what it says, and the sun came up today. But it also means what it means. That's what Ezra did for the captives of Israel that returned back after 70 years of captivity. It's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people and explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God. This was not only Ezra, but several other priests with him. They read from the book, from the law of God, and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Nehemiah 8, 4 through 8. That's what preaching is actually. Or at least that's what it most often is. And so the only thing that's left then is to make some sort of application. You have the text. It's not just ritual. It's not just incantation. It's not just words. But you have to explain what the words mean. Not just what's being said. Any 8-year-old in a suit can do that. But what does it mean? And then how do I apply it? Because a sermon preaching is not one-sided affair. It's always two sides. It's always God and the audience. So we make some sort of application to what has been said, what's been read, what's been quoted, what has even been explained. I hear you quote the scripture. I see that you understand what it means. But can you tell me what to do about it? That's the next question. I had someone tell me years ago. They said, if you, me, the preacher, if you don't tell people how to apply the passage you just preached, you didn't preach. That stuck to me like peanut butter sticks to the roof of a dog's mouth. But then I started looking at how Jesus preached. You know, Jesus, our example in everything. It's interesting. Jesus, the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher of all time, almost never preached like we do. Has anyone ever been more successful in showing us our God than him? Proclaiming God than Christ? His sermons almost never had a particular text, and he almost never tells his audience how to apply it. Actually, he trusts his audience to grasp not only the central truth of what he's saying, to grasp the meaning of what he's saying, but to make their own application, to apply it to themselves, to lift, to work for it, to dig, to ask, to seek, to knock. Even Jesus didn't think it was his job to tell you, to tell us, having given the central truth of the matter, the precept of the matter, not only the word of the law, but the meaning of the law, but that we could do and ought to do the heavy lifting of applying it. Maybe the closest thing Jesus ever gave, as far as an application or telling us how to apply, is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, or whoever hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, reminds me of Master Yoda, do or do not, there is no try. But we take the Good Samaritan, for example. The context of that is a lawyer questioning Jesus, and the subject is the great command of the law out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. That's the text. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. But this young man wasn't interested in hearing Jesus quote the text. In fact, based upon the conversation that was read for us a moment ago, I think he might have already heard Jesus preach from this text and add the second like unto it, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Because when he comes to question Jesus, he steps up to the mic and he says, I hear you quoting that scripture, but do you know what that scripture means? Or more accurately, if you're so smart, why don't you tell us what a neighbor is? Because that's the application, isn't it? Why don't you tell me what the application is? If Jesus would define neighbor, that would be application enough, wouldn't it? Jesus could have given him a 5-point sermon on how to be a neighbor, what a neighbor was. But he trusts that a story will actually shed more light on the great commandment, or the great two commandments, than all the commentaries that have ever been written. In fact, it is. This story of the Good Samaritan will tell us more about how to love God and how to love our neighbor than all commentaries that have ever or will ever be written. And that's from a person who has hundreds and hundreds of commentaries 25 feet away. But Jesus has supreme trust in his story, that this story is all the meaning of neighbor we'll ever need. God trusts us to grasp the central truth. And Jesus shows us that it's a lot simpler than we usually anticipate it being. He created us to reason like this, from lesser to greater or vice versa. We, most of the time, we know what a neighbor is. The only reason we would ask a question like that is if we had some suspicion that our definition of neighbor might be a little different than his definition of neighbor. But when he tells the story, we know exactly what he means. And not only do we know that, we know exactly who the Samaritan is. I don't remember when it was, but I remember there was a moment when I was reading this, and it first occurred to me that I'm not the Samaritan. I'm not the good guy. I thought I was the good guy. All of these years, I thought I was the good guy. I wasn't. We know who the foreigner is who stopped and recklessly risked his own life and his own security to help the other while men passed by, religious men passed by on the other side. We know who the Samaritan is who treated the wounds and bandaged them. We know who put the wounded man on his own beast and walked and carried him safely to the innkeeper. We know who spared no expense to see to it that the man was cared for. It is the Lord our God, whom we are to love with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our might. He who loved us with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, and all his might. As the lawyer no doubt learned, the most easily neglected aspect of the great commandment to love God is the thing that grows out of, or should grow out of, our love for God. The thing that actually proves, like nothing else does, and not just to others but to ourselves, that we actually do love God. And it's the most difficult aspect of loving God, which is to love our neighbor as he has loved us. And as far as I can tell, the only application Jesus ever gave to any of his lessons, like the one at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is the one that he gives at the end of this lesson. Where he told a story, pointing to himself, and said, "You go and do like that." I think that's the mic drop. Go and do. Go and do. And if I try to get in the way of your application of go and do, if I try to tell you what that is, all I've done is interfere. Go and do. Look at him. Go and do. He trusts you. He trusts you to make the application. If there's anyone here today who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to him, confessing your faith in him, repenting of your sins, and putting him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. We'd love to do that. We'd love to be of assistance to you if that's what needs to be done today. And if you're a child of God and your walk isn't what it ought to be, if we can be of encouragement to you, if we can help you in any way, please, we hope you'll let us know as we stand.
Zion, call sweetly.